See, I told you all the chairs would be in this morning. I know why everyone made such a big deal about that. No one believed me. You know why we did this, right? New chairs to make you more comfortable so that the pastor could speak longer. You know that's why we did that, right? We're in Luke chapter 15 today as we continue Sunday morning, chapter by chapter, verse by verse through the New Testament. Today we're going to finish up with the parable of the prodigal son. And it is vital for you to know that as we study through this parable, we're actually studying through two stories at once. That's what a parable is. We have a story that is being told with human characters and human elements, but then running alongside of that story, those human characters, those human elements, they all represent someone or something of spiritual truth and spiritual life. So what we've covered so far in this parable is we have a household, and that represents the household of faith, which is spoken of multiple times by the Apostle Paul, Galatians 6:10, 1 Timothy 5:8. We have a household. We have a father, and he represents our heavenly father. We have a prodigal son, and he represents, I'm glad you're sitting down for this, he represents you and me. We have a foreign land, which represents the world, worldliness. We have a famine and a pig pen, which represents the lows that sin and rebellion will always bring us to. And today we're going to uncover two new characters in this story. So let's begin reading. Before we do that, before we get to those two new characters, I promised you a backtrack. I promised you that we'd take a look at verse 21 and 22 again, so let's do that. We'll recap our way through this, and then, of course, we'll continue right along and give you those definitions that I promised. So here we go. Verse 21, "And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.'" Verse 22, "But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet.'" Here's where we are in the parable. The prodigal son got sick and tired of the rotten fruit that comes along with prodigal living. So this wayward son, just as he had premeditated to go and get himself good and lost in this parable, he has premeditated to make himself in his journey back home. This son that premeditated to go hog wild has ended up in the pig pen. And in the pig pen, he learned one of life's hard lessons. And that would be, hey, things weren't so bad at home with my father. You know, one of the things I love about this parable is that the father does not change. That character is as stable as a rock throughout the parable. Nothing about the father has changed. His love hasn't changed. But what has changed through this rebellion is the heart of the prodigal son toward his father. When he comes back home, same dad, same loving father, only his heart has changed. And the scripture tells us that the Lord never changes. He's the same today, yesterday, and tomorrow. So in verses 18 and 19 from last week, we watched as this prodigal son prepared and rehearsed his speech. This was to be delivered as soon as he got home and came into contact with his father. And you know that prepared speech was this: "Father, I've sinned against heaven, against God, and I've sinned against you. I've sinned against our home. I'm not worthy to be called a son. So, Father, would you take me back, not as a son, because I don't deserve that, but take me back as a hired servant. I just want to be in the home." So that was his prepared speech. And as we covered last week, this father never gives him the chance to get to that last part of his speech. What part did he get out? He got out the confession. Father, I've sinned against God, heaven, and you, our family. I'm not worthy to be called your son, but right about there is where the hugs of the father muffled out the rest of what this son was going to say. The request to come home in the lowly level of a servant was completely cut off by the father, who butts in and then answers that question in verse 22. Answers that question before it could ever even be asked. And so this is exactly where we left off. Verse 22, the father's answer to whether or not the son can return as a servant. The spiritual truth here would be that the moment of confession and repentance, full sonship, full daughtership is completely restored. That's what we saw in verse 22. He gets the best robe. He gets a ring. He gets new sandals for his feet, new Crocs. Maybe not too exciting to you if you don't wear Crocs, but hey, if that's what you wear, new Crocs is a great thing. And he gets the full apparel of a family member, not a servant. That's the answer, verse 22. Are you coming back as just a servant? No, you're getting a family member's clothing. Servants didn't wear these things. Servants didn't even wear shoes. Well, sandals. They didn't even have those. This is the apparel of a family member. So that's his answer. No, no, you've come back and your position in this family hasn't gone anywhere. You are completely restored right back to where you left off. So, as promised, I want to give you the definitions here, or the meaning behind these three things: the best robe, the ring, and the sandals. First of all, the best robe speaks of purity. Who would have the best robe in the house? If I were to conjecture, I would say the best robe in the house belonged to the father. And I believe that's exactly what's happening here. I believe that the father has brought out the best robe in the house, which was his. And I believe he put that robe on his son. Now, if I'm wrong in my conjecture, that's okay. It doesn't change the spiritual meaning. So as we look at these two concurring stories, we have the natural. We understand that he's clothed by the best robe, but we also have the spiritual. And what this does is this shows us one of the, to me, richest and most wonderful themes in Scripture. And if it's not one of yours, it should be. It is the theme, the doctrine of substitutionary righteousness. We all know about substitutionary sacrifice. That's where you deserve to die for your sin, but Christ died in your place. Substitutionary sacrifice. He was your substitution. But what we don't talk about a whole lot in the church is substitutionary righteousness, and yet it's a biblical doctrine and one that I hold on to with a whole lot of joy in my heart. Because what that doctrine teaches is that we are righteous as a church, as a body of saved believers, as a body of prodigals that have come to the Father. We are saved and made righteous, not because of our spiritual apparel, but because of spiritual apparel that is put over top of our apparel. And these verses can be found in Isaiah 61:10. It says, he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. So in other words, salvation is apart from you. It's external. It's substitutionary. It's given. He's clothed me in salvation. And it goes on to say, he has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Again, that is an external and substitutionary thing. We are cloaked in his righteousness. Cloaked in his righteousness. I've given you a similar example before, but let me give you one like this today. Here's what this means spiritually. You can't see my white undershirt today. Thank the Lord. It's a little too much information. You can't see this white undershirt, but I have a white undershirt on, and you have no idea what that looks like. I could have grease stains from the burger I had from lunch the other day on this shirt. I could have axle grease on this shirt from fixing a Chevy for a friend. You know, Fords don't break down. I had to say Chevy. This shirt could be absolutely filthy, and you have no way to know that because I am cloaked. That shirt is cloaked in my fine, righteous Sunday apparel. Walmart's best, right here. This has the cloak over the dirty shirt, if the shirt is dirty. And that is the truth that the scriptures teach us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. The Apostle Paul said that God the Father made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. There's your substitutionary sacrifice. That we might become the righteousness of God in Jesus. There's your substitutionary righteousness. So, you are perfectly righteous in God's economy as a believer in Christ, but not because of your own personal righteousness or religious accomplishments. It is because of that external substitutionary righteousness of Christ. So that's number one. Number one, your spiritual bank account has been credited with righteousness through Christ. Secondly, the ring. And that speaks of authority. Yesterday, he was a prodigal, living a wasteful life. And today, he has returned to full authority within the family. This is the signet ring. That's the family seal. In other words, he can sign documents with that ring. He can seal official family correspondence with that ring. He can hire and fire servants within the family with that ring. That is his position of authority within the family. And he didn't have to build back up to it, did he? There was no, well, you were out of service for a while, so you got to ease your way back in. You know how it is when you quit a job and then you go back to that same job later on? Where do you start in your seniority? You start at the bottom. You don't start back up and right where you were and maintain your years of service, do you? Your retirement, your 401k, that was gone when you left the first time. You came back on the bottom. You got to work your way up again. You got to do your time. And that is not the case with the prodigal that has come home to the Father. He is fully restored in his authority too. That is pictured by the ring. That's one of the toughest things, I think, for us Christians to get back to after a season of rebellion. Full authority in the household of faith. It just doesn't feel right, does it? You just don't feel like you're good enough after a season of rebellion to step right back into that position of spiritual authority that you were once in. It's something we struggle with, but it need not be. When you step back into that full forgiveness of the Father, you also step back into full authority. He's holding nothing against you. Thirdly, we have the sandals, which speak of provision. And that tips us off to the condition of this son upon his return. He left home as a wealthy man, didn't he? He had a huge chunk of his father's wealth. So he left with nice sandals on his feet. Don't you know that? He left with footwear. He left with probably jewelry, maybe the family seal ring. He left with some fine threads. But we see that he's come back in a different condition. He's come back, and it would appear that he comes back completely shoeless. And so this message here is for full provision. He comes back, and he is fully provided for. What happened to his sandals? Probably had to pawn it for some food. What happened to his jewelry? What happened to his nice clothing? Probably pawned it for food there in the land of rebellion, wasted in his prodigal living. But now that he's back, everything that he lost, everything that he pawned away for something fleshly, he's been given completely and fully upon return. He's picked up right where he's left off. He's his son. Same with you. When you come back, you are just flat out received, fully restored, and fully provided for by the Father. Now, I want to point out one more obvious thing. I already pointed out that the Father hadn't changed a bit. This isn't a story about how the Father became a better Father, and that's why his son came home. The Father hasn't changed. I also want to point out that the home hasn't changed. The land where the home is hasn't changed. It's as abundant as it was when he left. The famine that he experienced, the tough times that he faced, that was local to his land of rebellion. Where did he go to? Same place everyone goes to when they're running from God, a far, far country, a country far, far away. So that was local and specific to the land of rebellion. But when he comes back home, there's no famine at home. There's still abundance. Verse 23. And bring the fatted calf, the hefty heifer, the one that's going to provide the most burgers. Bring the fatted calf here and kill it and let us eat and be merry. Now, there was a Semitic tradition at this time called the threshold covenant or the sacrificial threshold. I don't know if you've ever heard of that before. If you would like to do some more research on that, there is a book by H. Clay Trumbull that is available for free online, and you can read back through that. But basically, this was a tradition that started in the Semitic race and eventually made its way outside of the Semitic cultures and even into the Egyptian cultures. They took this on as well. But what this was is essentially it was when you were apart from tabernacle or temple worship, the father of the home acted as the priest of the home. And what they did was they used the thresholds of their homes as a somewhat temporary altar to make sacrifices on under certain circumstances. One of those circumstances was this: if you had a family member that had left home and had been away from home for a good period of time, when that family member came back home, what you would do, this threshold covenant, this threshold sacrificial system that they had set up, what you would do is you would take an animal, a sacrificial animal, you would bind it up, you would bring it to the threshold of your home, you would slit its throat, you would let the blood flow over the threshold, and then that family member that had left home would step across the blood on the threshold. And what this was is, first off, it was a sacrifice just in case that family member, while away from home, fell into sin. But then they would take that animal that was slain and they would cook it up. They would burn it on the altar, as we would say, or as they would say, barbecue it, as we would say. So they would then barbecue this animal up, and then they would have a feast, a celebration for that family member that returned home. So you had a sacrifice for that returning member, and then you had a feast for that returning member. It's not a whole lot different in our culture. We kind of do similar things when we have family members that leave for a while and then they come home. We may not go through some kind of ritualistic killing of an animal, but let's face it, some animal had to die so that you could have a barbecue or some sort of celebration to celebrate the fact that your family member came back. As a matter of fact, we're doing that today. Many, many years ago, my Aunt Linda, she got mixed up with a bad influence and married him. And he took her to a land of rebellion far, far away in Salisbury, Maryland. Well, she's back today and we're celebrating that. So we're doing a barbecue. It's almost the same thing, except there's no ritual aspect to it. And we're hoping that her rebellion is done, but I have a feeling she's going to go back after this. So it was actually a wonderful thing. An animal had to die so that that son could be received back into the home. That was the sacrifice for the sin. But then after that sacrifice was made and forgiveness was reestablished, then it was a party. It was a celebration. It was a barbecue to just enjoy the fellowship and enjoy the fact that the family home had been restored. And I do believe, I firmly believe that's exactly what has taken place here. This fatted calf had to die, first of all, as a sacrifice, just like they did with these threshold covenants, to say, okay, if he sinned while he was away, which in this case they know he did, here's the sacrifice. We kill the animal. We shed the blood on the door. He steps over the threshold. He's forgiven. New slate. And now we celebrate. I believe that's exactly what's happening here in the actual literal story. But if it's not, let me just say this. I know that it's what's happening in the spiritual story that is running concurrent to this. Because what do we know about the Father, our Heavenly Father? What do we know about being restored into his family? We know this, a sacrifice had to be made in order for that son or that daughter, the wayward one, to be forgiven and received back into the home. And what do all sacrifices in the scripture speak of? Not what, but who? Jesus Christ. What I'm telling you is, this new character that we see in the story, the parable of the prodigal son, this new character, the fatted calf, typifies for us Jesus Christ. Because for you to come back to the Father, there has to be a sufficient sacrifice to cover your sins, or else you couldn't get back in. It would be one and done. You become a Christian and you don't make it, and you go out and you spend some time rebelling, there's no coming back. But that's not what the scriptures teach. The scriptures teach that that once for all sacrifice by Christ was holy enough, perfect enough, and sufficient enough to forgive and cover every sin of rebellion, every act of sin, period, that you might ever fall to, so that when you do decide to come back, when your heart turns, there's a sacrifice. But then there's also a feast. That's the great thing about the sacrifice of Christ. That sacrifice forgives us, but it also fills us, just like this fatted cow in the story. It provides the forgiveness, but it provides the filling too. Verse 24. Here's the reason for the shedding of blood and consuming of meat in this parable. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they begin to be merry. Now, we understand real quick the lost and found reference. That's easy. That's what all three of these parables have been about. But why does he say this? My son was dead. Why does he say that? It might seem like awful language to hear from this father, but that language is intentional and essential to this study. Because if you track with the spiritual meaning of this, a sinner has come home, presumably a sacrifice has been made. The reason being, this son was dead. That's why a sacrifice had to be made. He was dead, not physically dead, of course. In the literal interpretation, it was as if he was dead to the family. They assumed the worst. But in the spiritual interpretation, it is absolutely spot on truth. Spiritually, this son was dead because of his departure from the Father. We learn the spiritual truth that when we are with the Lord, let me put it this way. If you have the Lord, you have spiritual life. And if you don't have the Lord, you don't have spiritual life. You are spiritually dead. Does that change the way you look at the unbeliever out there? The walking dead. AMC could make a story about this. Dead men, dead women walking. They're animated. They have movement. They have thought. They have attributes of God, but spiritually, they're dead. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life. He's dead. John 5:24. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Meaning before you believe in Christ, you are spiritually dead. 1 John 5:12. He who has the Son has life. This is saying it about as plainly as you can. He who has the Son has life. And he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Colossians 2:13. And you, being dead in your trespasses, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Verse 25. Now his older son was in the field. Do you see that? His older son was in the field. He's working. I'm going to show you that in a minute. He's working. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And this just sort of lets you know the level of household enthusiasm over the return of this wayward son. Because not only could you hear the music, but did you see it? He heard the dancing too. I don't know what they were doing, like clog dancing, Amish clog dancing. I said last week that the father didn't do one of those Amish shunnings, but I don't know. This might be like Amish clog dancing. Whatever's happening here, the dancing, the enthusiasm, the excitement is so loud that the son hears it. It's a hootenanny. It's an all-out hootenanny. He hears it. Verse 26, so he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. What's going on? Why the celebration? Verse 27, and he said to him, your brother has come. And because he, the father, has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. 28. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. Now, why did Jesus add an older brother to this story? Why this new character? Would you just look at the top of Luke 15, right back at the very start of this chapter, at verses 1 and 2. I'm going to jog your memory about why Jesus launched into these three parables in the first place. It said all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So, verse 3, so because of that, he, Jesus, spoke this parable. This is the reason why Jesus launched into these three parables. Because of the bad attitude of the religious people that were seeing sinners coming to Jesus and were watching as Jesus was working on bringing these sinners into the kingdom. They were mad. They were upset. So, if you haven't guessed it, what's taking place here is this new character that Jesus has just introduced into the story is to represent the religious leaders who were upset that Jesus received sinners. What's the problem with the older brother in the story? He's mad that his dad received a sinner and celebrated that that sinner came home. What was the problem of the religious leaders in verse 1, 2, and 3? They were mad that Jesus received sinners, welcomed them back into the kingdom, and then celebrated that. Jesus was celebrating those sinners. The disciples were celebrating those sinners. And by now, you know how all of heaven feels when a sinner comes to the Lord. When one sinner repents, Jesus told us a couple times in this chapter, all of heaven rejoices. But this guy's mad. And this is a sober word for Anchored Fellowship, because sinners are going to come through our doors constantly. And they're going to look like they've been in the pig pen. They're probably going to smell like they've been in the pig pen too. They've been living hog wild out there in the world. So they may come in here not living the same standards of holiness that you live. They may not have on their spiritual Sunday best, Walmart's finest, like the rest of us. And it's our job to receive them, not to make them feel like, hey, we think you belong back in the pig pen. Now, you're in the wrong place. You can't wear that. We don't wear that stuff here. Hey, I seen your Facebook post. You don't belong with us. We are of a different caliber. That's wrong. That's wrong. Those people, those sinners, do you realize that's the only reason you're still here on planet Earth? If it wasn't for that, the Lord would have raptured you away already. We'd be gone the minute we got saved. But by virtue of the fact that Jesus saved you and then left you on earth, that's his way of saying, again, drawing from past studies, there's more room at the table in this household, and I want you to go bring lost people into this household. It's why we exist. It's why we're here. And we can never forget that we too were once prodigals. Now I want you to brace yourself and learn from what we're about to cover, beginning at verse 29. We're going to read the reason why the older brother is disgruntled. We know what he's disgruntled about. He's disgruntled about the fact that his father has received his sinful, prodigal brother back into the home and is celebrating his return. That's what he's disgruntled about. But now we're about to find out why he is disgruntled about that. So as we go through this, please, would you tune in your spiritual ears and make sure that what you learn here is a spiritual attitude that should never exist within our members as a church body. This is an attitude we should not have. All right? Verse 29. So he answered and said to his father, Father, here's why I'm mad. Lo, these many years I have been serving you. Would you underline that word? I told you he was working out in the field when his son came home, when his brother, pardon me, came home. Though he is a son and not a servant, I just want to point out the fact that he does still work for his father. We're going to need to combine those two themes as we move on, because later on in Luke, I believe it's chapter 19, which means it'll probably be about 4 years before we get there. But later on in the book of Luke, we're going to start to talk about this concept of the difference between a friend and a servant. The truth is we're both. And it gets complicated, doesn't it? What are we supposed to be, friends or servants? Well, we're supposed to be both, but we're not just servants. We're servants that are also friends, because friends don't know the ins and outs of the plans of the master. But we're friends, and he's given us the ins and outs of the plan, hasn't he? We know stuff the world doesn't know. We're in the inner loop because we're his friends. So keep that in mind. He's a son, not a servant, but he also serves his father. Reading on, it says, I never transgressed your commandment at any time. Well, I don't know. That's doubtful to me. Probably just means I never got caught transgressing your commandment at any time. But reading on. Yet you never gave me a young goat. In other words, My younger brother comes home after wild and reckless and wasteful living, and you kill the finest heifer we have in the whole farm to celebrate him. And I've been home all this time laboring for you in the fields, and you've never so much as made me a dinner of baby goat kebabs. He gets filet mignon. I let me get goat meat. That's his complaint. Verse 30, but as soon as this son of yours, do you see the sarcasm there? He won't even acknowledge him as a brother. He's disowned his brother because of his brother's sin. This son of yours, not this brother of mine, but this son of yours, this thing you created, you and mom, as soon as this thing you created came home, this thing that has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And isn't this a pitiful sight? Pitiful sight. What a poor attitude. Dad, I've been a good kid. I've been the better kid. I've been working hard. But my sinful brother's getting all the attention now. Just, man, I can just picture this pitiful sight. Notice what this older son is doing. He is boasting. Oh, I hope you hear this. He is boasting about his labor and not his love. He is boasting about his duty, D-U-T-Y, and not his delight. And he thinks that his dad's love should be tied to faithful service. He's expecting this. Dad, I have worked to earn your love. I should be the one that celebrated. But what the parable teaches us is that God's love, the Heavenly Father's love, is not tied to our service. I just want to break us of that. Our service happens because of God's love for us and our love for Him. But God's love for us is not tied to our service. It is not tied to what we do. Arlen, why do we keep coming back to this theme? Because it's in the scriptures constantly. To break you free from religion, to break you free from thinking, I've got to work in the field, I've got to serve the family so that God will love me and celebrate me. That is wrong. And that's what the parable is teaching us. God loves because He is love. That's why He loves you. He loves the wayward ones that aren't in this building today. He loves the ones that are here in this building today. He loves the wayward. He loves the just that need no repentance. He loves because He loves, not because you have worked hard enough to earn it. Man, I hope we learn that lesson in this church. I hope you hear that word from the Lord today. Verse 31. And he said to him, son, you're being a jerk. No, I'm sorry, that's what I'd have said. Here's what this father said. Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. This is an important verse for me because if I'm not careful, I get to bashing religious people and I forget that God loves religious people too. I forget that God loves the people that are trying to show Him love through their labor. If we just break apart the man and woman relationship for a minute, ladies, let me tell you, probably chances are that husband of yours, that boyfriend of yours, he's probably trying to show love in his labor for you. You know, you're wanting to be there with him, spend time with him. You're wanting candlelight dinner and a movie. He's wanting to go out there and build a shed so you can put your stuff in it. He's trying to show you love. You're mad at him. because he won't come in the house and spend time with you. But in his own way, he's trying to show love. That's what this guy's doing. He's trying to show love. It's his way of loving, working, 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 serving, never making a mistake. And the Lord loves those people too. Is there hope for them? Well, the Lord just said, you've always been with me. You've been faithful. You've been doing the work. He said that to a church in the book of Revelation too. I know your works. You've been faithful. But what happened to your love? You lost your first love. You don't love me like you used to. You don't love me like you did when you first came to me. I love this about this older brother. I might just write him off as being a jerk and being hopeless, but he's still in the home. And there is no reason for him to feel shorted or slighted. He had access to all of this all along. That's what this father is saying. At any moment, this son could have decided to celebrate his position in the family, and the whole family would have been on board. He could have gone out to the fields. The dad just said, everything I have is yours. Well, yeah, because he divided up his inheritance and gave it to both of his sons. But that was the mannerism of the home. Hey, everything in the home is available to the kids. That fatted calf out there, the reason it's still out there is because you didn't go have it brought in, slay it, and set up a celebration. That's why. But you could have. You have that access all along. You have that position all along. You have that authority. You have that right. Instead, what was he doing? Instead of celebrating, what was he doing? He was working. There is such a good word of caution in this for us. Think about the difference between the father and the son. When the younger son rounded the bend or topped the hill or whatever, when he came within visible sight of the members of the home, who saw him? The dad. Because why? Because of everything that the dad let go, he still held on to this. He was loving and he was looking. And those are two things this older brother isn't doing. He's not loving and he's not looking. Where was he when the son came home? He was out in the field. He didn't even know. He didn't know the son had come completely home. The sacrifice had happened. Think about how much time passed here. They killed an animal, a huge cow, chopped it into pieces. They're in the home. They're starting that celebration. The hootenanny began. And the son, the older son, just then hears the commotion and says, what's happening? He didn't see the brother. He wasn't loving and he wasn't looking. It's a big difference. That's exactly what these verse 2 religious leaders were doing. They were so wrapped up in religious work that they weren't looking and loving. They weren't loving sinners and trying to love them into the kingdom. They weren't looking for repentant hearts. They weren't looking for opportunities to take sinners and lead them into the household of faith. And that's something we need to be on guard against here at Anchored Fellowship. I hope we're learning this lesson loud and clear today. There's a lot of work that has to be done in this church from week to week. And that's only going to increase as we grow. But no matter how busy we get in the household of faith, no matter how busy we get here at Anchored Fellowship, we cannot be allowing ourselves to get so busy that we forget why we're working. We can't stop being on the lookout for the lost. We can't stop loving the sinner that comes through our doors and smells like the filth of the world. We can't stop. We're here to bring them in, to love them, to receive them, and to celebrate them. Verse 32. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. I'm going to close with this. This story, in my opinion, reveals something to us about the Old Testament sacrificial system. If you have studied through the book of Leviticus, and you read of all of those sacrifices that were to be made in that book, and then you read of the instructions on how they were to kill it and how they were to cut it up and then how they were to distribute certain pieces of the animal. God kept the fat. That was His. You weren't to take the fat of the animal. That was God's. Other parts that went to God, we come to find out later, they were the parts that weren't good for us. Parts we don't want to be eaten. God took that stuff. He said, "That's my cut. I'll take the bad stuff. I'll take the undesirable stuff, the stuff that's not going to be healthy for you." Then the priests got their cut, didn't they? Certain cuts of meat would go to the priests, and they would take and burn that on the altar, barbecue that, and then they would feast on those parts of the sacrifice. And then the way those sacrifices worked is that that animal you brought, there were designated cuts after that sacrifice that you burnt on an altar, you barbecued, and then you ate. And you know what I think that was? I think it's revealed to us in this chapter. I think what that was is conditioning for us to, first of all, understand the need for a sacrifice and the cost of a sacrifice. When you sin, something has to die. It should be you, but under the sacrificial system, an animal dies. And you understand that sin is deadly serious. And it is incredible grace to have a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. But then to draw the line right there once that sacrifice is made. Because then what happens? You've had the sacrifice, and now it's time to move on. It's time for a feast. It's time for celebration. Church, that was Old Testament conditioning to help us to realize that the Lord wants us to have that breaking point, that when we return from our sins, for us in the church, New Testament doctrine, that is simply this: confessing sin and turning from sin. And when we do that, as it was in the Old Testament, so it is in the New Testament, God wants us to have that dividing line where we can say, the sacrifice is made. My sins are forgiven. I'm free to go. And all that's left is to feast and celebrate. And that's what we see in Luke 15. The sacrifice made. The fatted calf. Dead because of sin. But the Son alive because of grace. Celebrating, feasting, being filled by the goodness of His Father. New Testament doctrine for you. The sacrifice has been made once for all. Jesus Christ slain for your sins. And He wants to drop that dividing line. He wants you to receive that sacrifice. He wants that dividing line to give you a new start and turn you from this. Well, can't believe I did that. I don't deserve to be a son. I don't deserve His love. I'll just ease my way back into the kingdom. I'll sit in the back and I'll keep my head down. I'm unworthy. But see, we have that pattern in the Old Testament sacrificial system. We see it in Luke 15 to remind us that when we come back, all of those charges have been dropped. All of those charges have been covered. You are free. You are restored. You are saved. And if you haven't figured it out by now, the saved lifestyle is a lifestyle of celebration, feasting with the Lord, rejoicing that though you don't deserve to be a son or a daughter, He's received you. You didn't serve to get His love. He just flat out loved you. And He still does. And this morning, if you've been running, Can I suggest that you run your way back to the Father? That's the only thing missing from this story. I would have loved to have seen this prodigal son run back to his father like a broken-hearted little kid. Would you do that this morning? If you don't know him, would you run to him today?